Once I was a captive, alone and afraid, bound by the shackles of choices I've made. Till in dark desperation I fell on my knees. There in repentance His grace pardoned me. I lived in a prison behind bars of sin. No way of escaping, no peace within. But Jesus forgave me, I'm free, amen. And I'll never go back to that prison again. Now I walk in freedom from the chains of my past. My record is clean and I'll never go back. No longer a hostage, I'm not who I was. I've been redeemed, liberated by love. I lived in a prison behind bars of sin. No way of escaping, no peace within. But Jesus forgave me, I'm free, amen. And I'll never go back to that prison again. Maybe you're locked behind bars made of shame, without any hope that your sentence will change. Give Him your heart, He'll give you the key. He'll unlock your spirit like He did for me. I lived in a prison behind bars of sin. No way of escaping, no peace within. But Jesus forgave me, I'm free, amen. And I'll never go back to that prison again. Yes, Jesus forgave me, I'm free, amen. And I'll never go back to that prison again.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. A lot of folks don't realize what a prison sin is. And it is a prison. All right, 2 weeks ago I preached on Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Well, if anyone had a legitimate reason to be the weeping prophet, it was old Jeremiah. You talk about a guy that got kicked in the teeth every time he turned around. That's the guy right there. That's the guy. And then last week we talked a little bit about causes of depression. Now, this is really out of my wheelhouse. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a psychiatrist. Don't pretend to be. My general tendency is just to say, buck up, bucko, get over it. But having said that, I realize that there are some things that cause people to sink into real sloughs of despondency, and I get that. I do understand that. And so I set about trying to evaluate the thing, not psychologically, but biblically. Because I believe that the Bible has the real answers, the real answers. And so we discovered last week that we're three-dimensional. We're body, soul, and spirit. And because we are three-dimensional, we think that way. You know what depression is? It's a condition of the mind. That's what it is. It's a condition of the mind. It's how we think. And so how we think is either past, present, or future. Amen? Yeah, that's where our thoughts are located, either past, present, or future. And a great deal, not entirely, but a great deal of the past that haunts us and leads people into depressive states is guilt. Not exclusively, but certainly a lot of it is guilt. And then when we consider the present, a lot of it is bitterness. People get bitter over present circumstances, whatever they are. And then when we launch into the future, the primary cause of depression, when our thoughts are calculating around the future, is fear. Is fear. Fear. Well, the Bible, of course, has answers for all of those things. So we've tried to examine very, very briefly the major causes of depression. And so I think it's time to turn our attention to treatment and solutions, biblically speaking. Now, if you're not depressed, I'm not trying to talk you into being that way. Okay? If you're not, good for you. Praise the Lord. Carry on. But you may not be, but you may know someone who is. And consequently, perhaps some of this information will be beneficial and helpful to them. There was a French philosopher of yesteryear. His name was Pascal. And he once said, now this is philosophically speaking, but once in a while even the philosophers hit a right chord. And he said this. He said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every human being that can be satisfied by none other than God himself. Well, he hit some truth there. He got it right, you see. That is absolutely the truth. It is impossible to achieve contentment on a lasting basis through the mind or the heart or the body without addressing the spiritual. It must be addressed. If you are going to have a lasting sense of peace and contentment, and we want you to have that. You know, God wants you to have that. The Bible speaks innumerable times about joy. You know what joy is? That's just having a wonderful time. Joy. Tragically, a lot of Christians look like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. I mean, you know, like you've been sucking persimmons for the last 6 months. You know, and there's no pleasure in that for you or the Lord. For you or the Lord. The Lord would like you to have some real victory over these anxieties and depressions or whatever in the world you want to call them. Now, I came up with, because I said, you know what? The world is full of 12-step programs. So I came up with my own 12-step program. It's a Bible 12-step program. Now, there's no way in the world I expect you to remember 12 points in a sermon. You know, all my homiletics teachers told us if we can get people to remember 3 points, we're exceptional preachers. That's difficult. However, if this information is relevant and pertinent to you, what you can do is you can get a CD and you can take it home and you can listen to it again and you can write them all down. Or you can write them down right now. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. Most people resist pursuing a real cure. We have a psychiatrist in the family. He's married to Linda's niece, and he and I have had some interesting conversations over the last few years. And even in the practice of worldly psychiatry, he tells me that one of the most frustrating things that he encounters is people just aren't genuinely interested in getting fixed. You know, they would rather, for whatever reason, wallow around in their slough of despondency. And I would have to say to that, amen. Amen. Folks, there is victory if you'll claim it, if you'll pursue it. But it must be pursued. It must be claimed. Like anything valuable in life, it must be pursued. Well, now whether we get through all my 12 steps or not today remains to be seen. I will evaluate how much is registering as I watch you. And I may determine that I may have to circle the wagons a few times. You see? But I always look at it this way. If we don't get through them all today, there's always next week. You see? And the week after that. So we'll just attack them as we can. And away we go. So, excuse me. I'm feeling well. I think I've recovered from the crud. But I occasionally cough and snort and spit. Any of you still have that problem? Okay, all right, good. I attended occasionally, long ago when I lived back in the Cultural East for a little while, back in Rochester, New York. They had a wonderful symphony orchestra in Rochester. It's the home of the Eastman School of Music, one of the most recognized music schools in America. And so occasionally went to a concert. Now, some classical music is not my gig, you know. Beethoven gets a little heavy for me, but the Tchaikovsky's War of 1812 and cannons going off and all that stuff, I love it, man, I love it. But and they had all their concerts in the wintertime. You know what they did when you walked in the door? They handed out cough drops. They did. They handed out cough drops. They wanted absolute silence so that everyone could appreciate to the maximum benefit the sermon. Anyone need a cough drop? Everybody okay? All right, what's the first thing that we need to do if we're going to conquer depression in our lives? I'd like you to turn to Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I told you this is Bible-based, so let's look at the Bible. Philippians chapter 2. Now here's a little verse. Seven words that are exceedingly profound. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, do all things. You know what all things means in the original Greek? All things. That means when you push your vacuum cleaner, when you wash your dishes, when you milk your cow. Probably none of you do that anymore. when you feed the cow. When you, whatever you do, when you mow your lawn, when you go to work, whatever you do, all things, do all things, do all things without murmurings and disputings. All things. In other words, the simplest way I know how to put it is, the offshoot of that is face all self-pity as sin. Quit feeling sorry for yourself. Unless you severely judge self-pity as sin, you'll never, never, never break the habit. The person who justifies self-pity is no different than any addict that refuses to acknowledge his or her condition. You got to acknowledge it. You got to fess up. You got to say what it is. I'm sitting around feeling sorry for ourselves. Now, humanly speaking, that's real easy to do. And that's an exercise that we all involve ourselves in pretty regularly, at least periodically. I feel sorry for myself. Now, what are some of the things that people feel sorry about? losing their job. Okay, that's one. Yeah, I lost my job. And it never occurs to them that maybe God's got a better one for them. Yeah, you know. How about children leaving home? Many, yay! Hallelujah. But not everybody looks at it that way. Not everyone. How about, and this is a tough one. This is tough. The death of a loved one. I mean, if anyone would have what appears to be a legitimate right to feel sorry for themselves, it would, of course, be the death of a loved one. But even then, God says, you got to face it. Who are you feeling the sorriest for? You. Rejection by family, friends, or peers. Meeting disappointments. Someone lets you down. You fail to receive a raise or a promotion that you thought you deserved. Material possessions that you wanted have escaped you for whatever reason. Perhaps it's the failure of your children. Your kids ever let you down? I told you Thursday night about some of the monkey business my oldest son pulled. I'm not going to repeat it, but you know that it's never let you down, never let you down. You always ask yourself, well, who am I really feeling sorry for? For you. Self-pity will create a depression, and it will cause you to fall further and further into the pit, whether it's seemingly justified or imagined. The Apostle Paul, I guess the great benchmark for living a joyous Christian life, went through some incredibly difficult trials and burdens. He lists them over in 2 Corinthians. He talks about being shipwrecked. He talked about spending a day and a night bobbing around in the ocean. He talks about being stoned and beaten and whipped. And in spite of all of that, Paul comes up with a smile on his face. So we must acknowledge what self-pity is. And then we must, step two, confess this as we would confess any other sin. Look with me in 1 John in chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Now, as a child of God, and I need to, while you're turning there, I probably ought to introduce this little caveat. My 12-step program, and it's not really mine at all, it's God's. I'm just extracting all of this from the Scripture. But this 12-step program will do you little or no good until you're a genuine, born-again believer. Until that vacuum has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, there's little hope for this aiding and abetting you in any significant way. Once you receive Him, then that serves as a launching pad for you to receive, assimilate, and do something with valuable information. See? All right, now in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has nothing to do with salvation, really. That has everything to do with your maintaining fellowship with the Lord. That's the context of the verse. Now, have you ever just said, Lord, forgive me for feeling sorry for myself? See, we don't generally consider that as a sin. That's just, poor me. I'm having a down day. I'm a little blue. Tell the Lord, Lord, this is sin in my life, and I'd like you to forgive it, and I'd like you to help me eradicate it. Step three, we're moving right along. Go to Ephesians in chapter 1. I think we camped here very briefly last week because I got a little ahead of myself, but you forget stuff. In Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ladies and gentlemen, accept yourself as a child of God. Now, the world has come up with some philosophical stuff that tries to mimic the Word of God. And the way they say it is, love yourself. God never told you to love yourself, but he's told you that you can accept yourself in the light of what God has made you. Now, if the creator of the universe, God Almighty, the great I Am, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, has accepted you upon the platform of the finished work and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, accept yourself in that light. Who are you? You're a child of God. Quit acting like some kind of a lowlife. You're a child of God. You've been redeemed. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven. I mean, as bad as it may get in this life, in this world, one day you're going to be gloriously walking the streets of glory and shouting praises to the great I Am, and you're never, ever, ever going to have one anxiety again. There's no tears there. There's no remorse there. There's only forgiveness and redemption and joy and happiness. Accept yourself as a child of God. I mean, just look in the mirror tomorrow morning and say, well, there you are, a child of God. Now, I know we condemn the flesh and the activities of it as well we should. Like the old preacher said, he said, I look in the mirror and I say, what are you up to anyway? But he's talking about the flesh, not the spirit. Accept yourself. Accept yourself as a child of God. That's not all. Go with me to 1 John in chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. All right, now you know what the Lord is telling us here. He's saying, ask for victory over fear, over bitterness, over self-pity, over guilt, and any other prevailing sin. Ask for it, but ask within the parameters of God's will. Ask anything according to his will. You may find it strange that a high percentage of depressed people frequently pray. You may also be surprised to learn that all prayer is not good. Let me say that again. You may be surprised to learn that not all prayer is good. In fact, much of what people call prayer is downright harmful. It's hurtful because it is contrary to the will of God. Now, let me show you an example of that. Let me show you. Most depressed people use their prayer life to nurse their grudges and announce their self-pity. And, oh, God, can you ever think of anybody that ever did that? Well, look with me in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Here's one of God's heroes. And his prayer stinks. I mean, it does. It's a terrible prayer. But God has recorded it so that we can see. See? Now, here's Numbers chapter Numbers chapter 11 and verse 11. That's easy, 11, 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Here you go. Oh, woe is me, gloom, despair, agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, agony on me. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Now, I'm not being critical of Moses, believe me. Because if I were in Moses' position, I'd have complained too. I mean, he's got somewhere between 1 and 2 million people he's responsible for. And they gripe and they complain and they just throw fits and tantrums. And he's got to put up with a lot of junk. So I'm not faulting him, but look at the prayer. Verse 12. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? That thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. Whence should I have flesh to give all unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. Now here's the real corn killer right here. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. God, if you have any regard for me whatsoever, just kill me. Now, none of us really know if Moses really meant that or not, or if that's just, oh, woe is me. But that's a prayer that he is uttering to the Lord. And it's a prayer of extreme self-pity. Elijah did the same thing. You remember that? After he got this great victory over the 450 prophets of Baal. I mean, a lot of times, real depression follows real victories. And so Elijah, he was on his, he was having a good day. And he said to Ahab, he said, I'll tell you what, old King Ahab, you old dirty, rotten reprobate. He said, you gather all your prophets of Baal up on Mount Hermon, and we'll have a little contest here. And so 450 prophets, religious heavyweights of Baal showed up, and there's Elijah, singularly the only guy there representing God Almighty, and yet God endowed in Elijah a boldness that was equal to that of a lion. The righteous are as bold as a lion, the psalmist said. And Elijah said, tell you what, boys, let's have a little contest here. Let's build an altar and I'll build an altar. And we'll put a sacrifice on the altar. And whichever God answers with fire from heaven, that's the God we'll serve. And so they said, yeah, we'll do it. And so they put their sacrifice there and they began to pray. They prayed to Baal. No answer. Did you ever wonder about that? This is a sidebar, but did you ever wonder about that? Why would these guys be so stupid? Why would they be so stupid as to accept a challenge like that if they hadn't had some previous results? You remember Pharaoh's magicians? Remember them? They had some results. You see, the devil is also capable of miracles. You have to be careful about that. But that day, God overruled all the power of the prophets of Baal, all the power of Satan, and they prayed and they prayed and they finally were cutting themselves and bleeding, trying to get the attention of their false gods, all to no avail. And toward the end of the day, Elijah's there mocking them. He's ridiculing them. Can you imagine ridiculing someone's religion? How politically incorrect. But that's what he did. He said, perhaps your God, he's out on vacation somewhere. I'll bet he's in Miami Beach. You know, or perhaps he's asleep and you can't wake him up. He's just laughing at him. And finally, when they couldn't avail themselves to their God, Elijah said, okay, boys, sit down, step aside. He said, now, here's what we're going to do. He said, we're going to dig a trench around my altar, and you guys bring barrels of water and dump it on there. Dump it on the sacrifice. Dump it on the sacrifice. Three times over, dump it on the sacrifice. We're not going to let anyone come up with the idea that this was some kind of a magnetic explosion or experiment or anything else. we're going to eliminate all the subjective, magical elements out of this. Douse this thing and douse it and douse it. And so they did. And then Elijah raised his voice with a simple little 63-word prayer. 63 words. And God answered with fire from heaven. And it devoured the sacrifice, it devoured the altar, devoured the water, devoured everything. And all Israel said then, it's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that we will serve. And they threw Baal aside. And then Elijah, in good old New Old Testament form, marched the 450 prophets down by the brook Kidron and just took care of business. And if you don't know what that business is, you need to look it up. And then shortly the word came to Elijah that Jezebel, the queen, because those 450 prophets were her pets, and now they were dispatched. And so she was going to seek his life. She had already dispatched Hitman to take care of Elijah. So Elijah ran out in the wilderness, feeling sorry for himself, sat down under a juniper tree and prayed essentially what Moses did. God, just kill me. Just kill me. Some of God's greatest heroes. And isn't it interesting that these are the two birds that show up one more time in the book of Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses. Isn't that an irony? The two guys that are asking God to kill him. Be careful what you pray for. Because you know what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 11? They're both going to have to die again. That's a wild thought, isn't it? Be careful what you pray for. Oh, God, kill me. Take it back. Erase that, Lord. I didn't really mean it. Ask God for victory. And then remind yourself, this is step five, of necessary promises. Remind yourself of some wonderful promises. Look with me in Philippians in chapter 4. That's why I think it's so relevant and important for people to memorize Scripture. You know, God, hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Hide it in your heart. All right, now in Philippians in chapter 4, and verse 13. A well-known verse, but I mean, we may know it, but do we utilize it? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. All right, you can get her done. The Lord's willing to help you. The Lord will aid you. Now, this verse right here, all the new Bibles change it, unfortunately. And they'll all change it to not which strengtheneth me, but who strengtheneth me. And in doing so, they rob you of a great doctrinal treatise that you need to know. I've diagrammed this verse on whiteboard for our folks here a couple of different times. How many of you are old enough that when you went to school, you had to diagram sentences? You remember that? How many of you liked it? All right, I'm going to bet that every hand that is now up is a woman's hand. Ray, you liked it?
I love it.
All right, good, good. You know, it's usually not a guy thing, but I have to admit I kind of enjoyed it. You know why I enjoyed it? It made sense to me. You know, it broke a sentence down in a sensible kind of logical way. And if you diagram that verse, what you come up with is simply this. Which strengtheneth me is a predicate phrase. And it's critical to know that Because essentially what the Lord is saying, without me getting into the whole diagram of the thing, is simply this. If you say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, well, it's already acknowledged where the strength comes from. The strength comes from Christ, right? But when you understand the predicate phrase there, which strengtheneth me, the indication is that the strength comes as you are doing. See, we all assume, well, you know, I'm going to stand here and the Lord's going to dump this busload of strength on me, and then I'm going to march out and do whatever it is that I want to do. No, it doesn't work that way. He says, take a step. Take a step. The strength will come as you're taking step one and step two and step three and step four. You know what God said to the Israelites and he said to Moses as they faced the challenge of the Red Sea? Take a step. You know, and God doesn't tell us exactly how it is, but my notion of the thing is that they had to get out there and about waist to chest deep before God performed his miracle. Oh, whoa, look at that. You know, why? Because God demands faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Take a step. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Take a step and trust him for the strength. That's not all. Step six. Man, oh man, oh man. We're just tearing through this stuff. Go with me to the book of James in chapter 1. James chapter 1. Hebrews and James chapter 1. Now, pardon me, chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Are you kidding me? Are you serious, Lord? Count it all joy when I fall into divers temptations. And if you chase that word temptations down and study what God did to Abraham over there in Genesis chapter 22 and then match it up with Hebrews chapter 11, you find out that a temptation is also a trial. It's a trial. Count it all joy when you fall into temptations, which can be a trial, don't you see? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wanting nothing. I'm going to use a word that the world likes to use. And I usually hesitate to do that because people get wackadoodle with this stuff. But I'm going to use it, and I hope you can capture it. Visualize, that's the word. Visualize by faith. Visualize by faith what God is trying to do with you and through you. Now, to put an accent on that, go over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul utilizes Abraham as a great illustrative commodity here. In verse 16, Romans 4:16, therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end of the promise, might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He inserted that. Now, how is Abraham the father of us all? Since maybe we have some Jews here, I don't know, and maybe there's an actual bloodline relationship there, but to my knowledge, I have no Jewish blood in me. I'm just a bona fide, certifiable Polak. No Jewish blood. Well, then how is Abraham my father? And Paul said very clearly, Abraham is the father of us all. He's the father of every person of faith. It's a spiritual relationship, you see. Abraham paved a lot of the way when it comes to this issue of faith. Now, He goes on, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be, and be not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, here's what the Lord says. He says, now there's old Abraham over there. And I said to Abraham one time, I said, I'm going to give you a seed. And the Abraham's, about the time he's 99, he's scratching his head and he says, this ain't working out real good. Because he's looking at his lovely wife, Sarah, and she was lovely, but she was 90. Ladies, can you say hallelujah? 90. And Abraham somehow through that fog still believed God. He said, Lord, somehow I know you can do it because you said you would do it. And so he saw those things that be not as though they were, our text says. He saw those things that be not. Can you see anything about yourself by faith that you presently are not? I mean, you can only see it through the eyes of faith. You can only see a lot of things through the eyes of faith. 9 years ago, last Christmas Sunday, Linda and I had rented this building, or leased it for a year. And that Christmas Sunday, we stood right there at those windows. I was standing at this window, she was standing at that window. Our first Sunday, wondering if anybody'd come. Wonder if anybody'd show up at this church. We threw a couple ads in the paper and invited everybody that we could grab a hold of. We grabbed hold of the Bluins and a few other folks. And we had 31 people show up that first service. I was delighted. But half of those people were our relatives from Pueblo that just came for moral support one time. So we had about a dozen folks. We said, well, thank the Lord for a dozen folks. But through the eyes of faith, I did the best I could to not visualize a dozen folks, but a church full of folks. Through the eyes of faith, I did the best I could to visualize mission flags all around this church house. Through the eyes of faith, I said, God, help me to visualize people walking these aisles and getting saved. Amen. Through the eyes of faith, I said, Lord, help us to see changed lives for the gospel's sake. And then most of all, I said, Lord, help me through the eyes of faith to see what you want to do with me. Because, Lord, sometimes I'm a wreck. Sometimes I'm not at all that which I think pleases you. Lord, could you help me through the eyes of faith see what it is you'd like to do with me? Visualize through the eyes of faith how God is shaping you. I appreciate one bumper sticker I saw years ago. Maybe you've seen it. It said something to the effect, have patience with me. God is not done with me yet. Well, as long as you're drawing breath, God isn't done with you. He's still working on you. And one of the glorious illustrations that he uses to help us understand that is over in Jeremiah chapter 18. And he told the prophet, he said, Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the potter's house. Okay, Lord, I'm going down to the potter's house. And he said, I just want you to stand around a while and watch that whole thing and see what's going on. And so, Jeremiah, he's watching the potter at work, you know, and he takes some clay and he slaps it there on the wheel. and he's working his foot, making that wheel go round and round. And he takes a little water and he applies it to the clay, and he begins to slowly fashion and mold that clay. And every now and then there's a piece of grit or sand or straw or something in there, and he has to kind of pick it away and kind of go over the thing again. So he watches a while, and finally the Lord taps him on the shoulder. He says, "Okay, now here's the lesson, Jeremiah." "What is it, Lord?" "You go tell Israel that they're the clay and I'm the potter. You tell them that. I'm the potter, they're the clay, and I'm molding them into something." The Lord takes a long time with his vessels, because that piece of clay, Israel, isn't going to be finished. And that was like 2,500 years ago. And they're still not done. But God's going to finish the job. God's going to finish the job. I'm about halfway through this. We'll get the rest next week. And it'll give me an opportunity to close with an illustration that I think is real, real critical. That potter makes all kinds of various vessels, and you can find a number of them mentioned in your Bible. There's a vessel of mercy. There's a clean vessel. There's a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. There's all kinds of vessels that are mentioned in the Bible. And that potter would manufacture these vessels for very specific reasons. But there's one vessel that we need to concentrate our attention on just momentarily. And you find it over in the book of Romans in chapter 9. And he talks about a vessel of wrath. A vessel of wrath. Now, all of us, I suppose, have engaged in some kind of a work from time to time with our hands. You ever tried to rebuild an engine and have four bolts left over?
Or not enough.
And you said, "Oh, boy. Where do those things go, you know?" Ladies. And we probably have ladies in here that are rebuild engines. But nonetheless, be that as it may, I'll try to feminize this as much as I can. Ladies, have you ever worked diligently on this beautiful cherry pie? And I mean, the crust is just puffed up there and it looks so nice. And you put it in the oven and to bake, and the kids and the husband come stomping in the house and the whole thing goes pfft. And you say, "What a disappointment." Have you ever labored over a recipe and forgot to put a very critical ingredient in it? Yeah, everybody's going, "Yeah, I did that." And it didn't turn out so good. Anytime you're working with your hands, I suppose whether you're a homemaker or a carpenter or a chef or a baker or a plumber or whatever you're doing, a mechanic, certain projects are destined to certain failures. Time and chance happeneth unto them all. And so it is with the potter. Every now and then he would just labor and labor incessantly over a beautiful vessel. And it came out so nice and so lovely. And when he was all done, he put it in the kiln to bake it, to harden it, to temper it. Now, a lot of them would turn out great, perfect, beautiful. But every now and then, just every now and then, one through that tempering process would develop a crack right down the side of it, which would render it useless. Because you see, in Bible days, vessels weren't manufactured just to hold dry flowers on the dining room table. They were manufactured to hold a liquid, to be functional. Now, if you stood around the potter's house long enough, you'd see the back door open, and you'd see a vessel flying out the back door and crashing on a junk heap of broken pottery, just broken to smithereens out there. You say, well, obviously that's the deal. One comes out cracked, out it goes. Poof. Not so fast. Not so fast. Here's what that potter would do. Before he would junk the vessel, he would try again. Well, it's already been in the fire. It's already been tempered. How does he try again? Well, he took a special epoxy glue of his own manufacturing, and he would put that glue in that crack, and very, very systematically and carefully, he would fill that crack, kind of like filling nail holes with putty, you know, and he'd just fill it very carefully, and once again, he would insert it into the oven to bake it. Now, sometimes the vessel would receive the glue, and sometimes it would reject it. You say, well, if it rejected it, obviously, that's when it flew out the back door. No, not so fast. He would take a sharp instrument and very carefully clean out that chasm and that thing, and he'd try again and bake it again. You say, how many times did he try it? Well, from everything I've read, sometimes 9, 10 times. Before finally, in utter absolute desperation, having pulled every trick out of the book that he had at his disposal, every ace that he had up his sleeve, everything he knew to do by experience and trial and error, only then would he open the back door and fling that out on the junk heap. And then and only then was it labeled a vessel of wrath. Now, I must tell you what the glue was, because therein is the real heartbeat of the story. What he would do is he'd go out to that old junk heap and he'd pick up a few broken shards of pottery. And he would take a mortar and a pestle and he would just grind and grind and grind it down to fine dust. As fine as he could. Then he would add just one singular ingredient. He added blood. Blood. And mixed it together, and that was his epoxy. You say, why blood? Well, number one, because it worked, and number two, because it pictures a far greater glue. You see, when the Lord looked down on you and I, you know what he saw? He saw broken vessels. That's what he saw. He saw it in your heart and my heart. He said, that rascal right down there has got a great big broken chasm of sin running right down through the middle of his heart. But if he'll let me, I'll patch it up. I'll fix it up. I'll make it work. And so the Lord took some broken clay, picturing the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he ground it, and he ground it, and he ground it. Subjected to all the ridicule and cruel sarcasm imaginable. And he ground it some more. Subjected to the place where he made himself of no reputation. And he ground it, and he ground it some more. Until he was spit upon and despised. And he ground it some more. And then he added one thing. He added his own blood. Because you see, when the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, he carried in his veins a blood that is labeled in Acts 20:28 as God's blood. It wasn't Adam's blood. It was not Adamic in nature. It was not human. It was God's blood. And so God and humanity, God made manifest in the flesh, Paul said, is composited in one individual. And the Lord says to you and I as sinners, he said, if you'll just receive it, I'll patch you up. And I'll make you holy and acceptable in the sight of Almighty God. But it is up to us to receive it. He came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. upon receiving that, it's not difficult for me to visualize myself as a child of God. I didn't do the patching. I didn't provide the glue. The Lord did all that. I'm just a patched up, redeemed, converted sinner, saved by grace. Have you ever been saved by grace? Have you ever received Him, received His work? Visualize yourself as a child of God, as a child of God. Let's stand for prayer.